We are still considering together these two central and pivotal verses in the Epistle to the Romans in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here the apostle, as we've seen, is announcing the great theme of his epistle. He arrives at it quite naturally by introducing himself to these Roman Christians and expresses his desire to be with them and assures them that though they are in Rome, which is such a great city with so many great people in it, and though he knows the views of such people in the mass and in the main of the gospel, he nevertheless is not ashamed of it. And he gives us here his reasons for not being ashamed. And in doing so, he announces the theme of the letter. In other words, he's saying this, that in view of the fact that he cannot be there physically to tell them these things, he's writing them. So in the two verses, he gives us the theme of the entire epistle. And we've started considering together the various reasons which the apostle gives for not being ashamed of the gospel. The first is that it is gospel, good news. The second is that it has reference to salvation. And we saw what a great thing that is, how comprehensive. Not merely forgiveness, that's only the first step, the beginning. It stops at nothing less than men completely, fully reconciled to God, and indeed, ultimately glorified and perfect in the presence of God. It's the whole content of salvation. It's the complete undoing of all that resulted from the fall. You remember how John in his first epistle says that it was for this cause that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Salvation means that everything that has resulted from the activity of Satan, producing the fall of men into sin, all that is undone, and man is restored fully to his relationship to God. It's salvation. And then the last point we mentioned last Friday was that he's not ashamed of it because it is God's way of salvation. It is the power of God. It's nothing human. It is God's way of salvation. And this, of course, is the thing in which he glories above everything else. And all we shall have to say, in a sense, from this point onwards, is but an amplification and an elaboration of how this is God's salvation and how God produces this salvation. So that brings us to the fourth reason which the apostle gives for not being ashamed of this gospel, and that is that it is a powerful gospel. It is the power of God. Now, we've got to be careful with every one of these terms. Here we've got all the great terms in connection with salvation gathered together in these two verses, and we have to be very careful with every one of them. Every one of them can be misunderstood. And the history of the church bears eloquent testimony to the way in which they can be misunderstood. Now, what the apostle is saying here is this, that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, so that we must interpret it in such a way that we bring out clearly that it is some powerful action on the part of God, not on the part of men. Very well then, what does he mean by calling it a power? The power of God. Well, negatively we must say this. The gospel is not a word about the power of God. He says that it itself is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not a mere description of it. Not simply saying something about it. It is the power. That's the apostle's actual statement. So that another negative we would make is this. It is not God telling us what we have to do. Because if that were so, well then the power required would be in us and not in God. No, it isn't that either. But I'd go even further. The apostle here is saying that the gospel is not simply a statement even of what God has done about our salvation. It might have been that. But if it were that, he wouldn't say that it is the power of God unto salvation. He would say that it is a message telling us about God's power unto salvation, which is a very different thing. So we must be quite clear about that. It is not simply a message that tells us what God has done about us men and about our salvation. It is that, but it's more than that. I'm emphasizing this because sometimes it is represented in that way. The gospel is represented as if it is just a statement as to what God has done, and therefore it comes to us and tells us, well, now there's the possibility. God has done that, therefore there is salvation possible for you. But according to my understanding of this statement of the apostle and what has been the traditional Reformed and Protestant understanding of it, that is not what he's saying. Those negatives are therefore important. Well, what is it? Well, positively we put it like this. Here he is telling us how God has prepared and made and produced and is working out his salvation in us. Now you see, that's something different. The gospel is God's way of saving us. It is God's power producing salvation in us. It is God, if you like, working his salvation in us. Now you see the importance of that distinction. It's a distinction that the apostle makes quite frequently in his various epistles. Take, for instance, how he says in that first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where he says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Then he goes on to say that it was when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, you might translate that like this. You say, it was when the world by wisdom knew not God, that it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, in other words, the gospel, to save them that believe. That is how God does save. It is through the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the thing that is preached. Or another way he says it is this, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the fifth chapter and the fifth verse. He says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. That's the same idea exactly. Or there is another very striking statement of it in the epistle to the Ephesians, in the first chapter and in the 19th verse. He prays for those Ephesians that they may know, amongst other things, the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And it's very important that we should read that like that. He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's another way of stating that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Or yet another way is this. In the second chapter of Ephesians, in verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship. Exactly the same thing. It's the same idea. It's this power of God working salvation in us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Take again in writing to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the same idea. Or again, he puts it, you remember, in Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the way he works in us salvation. We work out what God works in. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it means that. Or again, the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle, in the first chapter, in the fifth verse. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Very well then, what exactly does he mean by saying here that he is not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. He means, in other words, that it is God's mighty working in us unto salvation through and by means of the gospel. So that what the apostle really has got in his mind here is this. He's referring to all that God has determined before the foundation of the world, all that he has planned, all that he has brought to pass, all that he has done, and all that he will yet do in Christ through the Spirit. That's what he means at this point. That's what he, you see, his conception of salvation, as we've seen, is a total one, a complete one. Well, now he says this gospel is God's power unto that. So that, in other words, he's saying what he says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one, or might reunite again in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What's it mean? Well, he means this. It is the great power, to use the terms that we saw in that 8th chapter in the reading at the beginning. It's the power whereby God predestinates. It's the electing power of God. It's the powerful call of God. It's the strength and power of God's justification. It's the power whereby God regenerates men. It's the power whereby God sanctifies us. It is the power whereby and wherewith God preserves us. It is the power wherewith God will glorify us. Now, did you notice those terms in the reading? In verses 28 to 30 of that 8th chapter, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? How do we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? Well, the answer is this. For whom he did foreknow. You see, we are considering the power. This is why we are certain. The power of God is in this. The power of God is dealing with us. If we love God, well, God's power has taken hold of us, and we know this. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. If God has predestinated, he will call, and it'll be a powerful call, it'll be an efficacious call, it'll be an irresistible call. And whom he hath called them, he hath also justified. He has done it. And whom he hath justified them, he hath also glorified. The thing is certain, says the apostle, because it is God's power that's doing it. Now then, that's a very important thing, obviously, for us to understand. And that brings me to the next point in my description of it. The apostle says he's not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Well, because being the power of God, it is effective. It is efficacious. And obviously he's got in his mind a very big contrast. Men have been trying to save themselves always. That's the meaning of their moralities and their philosophies. They're trying to improve life. Moral uplift, they say. Idealism, trying to make the world a better place, and so on. That's man trying to save himself and to undo the nefarious consequences of the fall and of sin. But it comes to nothing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's a wise man who's considered it all, he's tried it all, he's watched others, and he's come to the conclusion that it's all vain. What has been will be. Man in sin, he says, finally cannot be improved. In spite of all the optimism, look at the facts. That doesn't work. Ah, but someone might say, and the Jews were very ready to say it. They said, ah, that's all right, but they didn't have the law. But we, they said, as Jews have got the law. And if we keep the law, we can save ourselves. It's going to succeed. Now the apostle is here contrasting the gospel with the law. This gospel works that failed. Now there it is in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see the idea? He was ashamed, in a sense, of the law, because the law cannot save anybody, as he says in Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law can no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what I want is not knowledge, it's power to do it. I may know what's right, but the question is, how can I do that? Knowledge of the law doesn't enable me to keep the law and to fulfill the law. But, says Paul, I've got a gospel, which isn't like that. This gospel works. It succeeds. He goes further. It cannot fail. It will not fail. Now, I read to you that portion out of the 8th chapter at the beginning deliberately because that's the great thing that is emphasized there. And the apostle is throwing out his hint about it here. It's all right, he says. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel, you Roman Christians. Let nobody be ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of it. This is God's power. And because it is God's power, what God has determined is certainly and surely being brought to pass and shall be brought to pass. Do you notice his challenge? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he elaborates that by putting it like this. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? And then still more. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's he mean by that? He means this. Who is there who can prevent God's elect from being saved finally? That's what he means. Who is it who can stop it? It is God himself that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? If God is justifying, who can conceivably condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you see the argument. He's not ashamed of this gospel because this one works. This one is going to produce the final result. Oh, wait a minute, says someone. It's all very well. You think you're saved, but you've still got to live in this world, and there are enemies that are going to attack you, and there's still the law, and there's still the devil. All right, says Paul, I'll meet you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Ah, tribulation's a terrible thing, and it shakes people. We've seen many starting brilliantly in the Christian faith and falling away when trials and tribulations come. Do you still say that it's sure and certain? I do. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's absolutely certain. And then the final great and magnificent statement. I am persuaded, I'm absolutely certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Our salvation in Christ is absolutely certain. Christ himself said, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand." That's what the apostle's saying. This is a gospel that's the power of God. And because it's God's power, it is absolutely certain. He saveth to the uttermost. Until we are finally and completely glorified and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now that's what the apostle is saying in this 16th verse of the first chapter. This isn't something contingent. This isn't something that may or may not work. He says this is God's working, and when this work of God starts in a man, nothing's going to stop it. It's guaranteed to end in glorification. If he is predestinated, it'll be glorification for that person. All the intervening steps are guaranteed, and nothing and no one in heaven or hell shall ever be able to separate such a person from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's the power of God. He doesn't depend upon me and my faithfulness. If he did, we'd all be lost. It's God's power to save and to keep, to justify and to sanctify, to glorify, to take us right into heaven itself. That's why he's not ashamed. And you see now, it's very natural that he should rejoice in this and put it in this form, isn't it? Or take him as he puts it in the 11th chapter. It's equally definite there. Oh, yes, people say, "Well, this is very wonderful. You've been carried away by your own eloquence, Paul." But wait a minute, look at the children of Israel. They, I thought, were God's people, but look what's happened to them. "It's all right," said Paul. "You've got to understand the doctrine of the remnant. God never said that every single Israelite after the flesh was going to be saved. No, no, there is an Israel within Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. The remnant, according to the election of grace, they will be saved and will continue to be saved, so that a day will come when all shall be saved who are to be saved, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The day is coming when we shall know for certain that the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." It's the same argument. Let everything on earth and in hell do its utmost. Because this is God's power, the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved, and all Israel will be saved. Whatever meaning you put to that, it's certain. And God's plan and God's purpose will be complete and entire. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's what he's saying. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God. And because it's God's dynamic activity, nothing can stop it. It is certain this does work, this will work, until all that it has purposed shall have been completed. But now that raises for us an interesting question, doesn't it? In what sense can we say that the gospel is this? That's what he says. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." How is the gospel this power? Well, again, I want to emphasize that it itself is the power. And here again is something that we find this apostle saying very, very frequently. Listen to him, for instance, saying it in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter and the 13th verse. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, The word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's a word that worketh effectually. The power of God, you see, through this word. But there are many other instances of it. Let me give you one or two. In James 1:18, we read this, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. He begat us by the word of truth. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter 1:23. Who are born, he says to Christians, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. They are born by the word of God. Or again, take our Lord in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified by the word. Or you get the same idea in the 5th chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul in verses 25 and 26 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see, the sanctifying and the cleansing there again is by the word. So that he means all that when he says that the gospel itself is the power of God. And yet we've got to be careful. He doesn't mean the mere letter of the word. Now, this is very important. He doesn't mean the mere mechanical letter, because he says in 2 Corinthians 2:6, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know, a man can say the right things, but it'll be quite dead. It'll lead to nothing. A man can preach the mere letter of the gospel. That isn't the power of God. So it isn't merely the letter. Or again, as he puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came unto you, he says, not in word only. It did come in word, but not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So that while we say the power is in the word, it isn't merely in the letter. And so merely to give people a scripture doesn't of necessity save them. A man can be reading the truth and nothing happens. It isn't mechanical. And also we notice that in various places he tells us that it is Christ who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he seems to say that it is the Holy Spirit that is the power. He says he hadn't come and preached to them with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, how do we reconcile all these things together? Well, we can put it, I think, like this. All that God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for us, all the riches of God's grace in Christ come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of the gospel. That's how God does it. Shall we venture on an illustration? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. A man discovered about 40 years ago in a scrap heap in Egypt a piece of an old papyrus, an old bit of vellum on which they used to write. And in this he found a very interesting thing. What he found was that the word in the original in Greek, which is translated here as power of God, was used in many different ways in the common Greek that was spoken at that time. Sometimes it means what we call today dynamic. Yes, but it sometimes was also used for our word prescription. Now, this isn't a theory of mine. This was literally discovered in that old bit of papyrus. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the prescription of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the gospel. How do you work it out? Well, I work it out like this. you go to your doctor when you're ill, and having diagnosed you, he sits down, and he writes out a prescription, and he gives you the piece of paper with the prescription on it. Well, the mere fact that you're holding a prescription in your hand won't cure you, will it? You say there's no power in that? Well, in one sense, you're right, but I'm equally entitled to say there's tremendous power in that prescription. In other words, the man has put on paper all this tremendous possibility, this power that can become yours through the various drugs that he's put down. There is a sense in which you can say that's a marvelous prescription, that. We say that, don't we? We say that's a wonderful prescription. You buy when you've got a cough those G's Linctus tablets. It was a prescription by a famous Dr. G, one of Queen Victoria's royal physicians in the last century, Dr. Samuel Jones G. He wrote out a prescription, this marvelous Linctus, to prevent a useless and an irritable cough. And people say that's a wonderful prescription, that's a powerful prescription, that of Dr. G's. Quite right. But of course, in a sense, there's nothing in the prescription. And yet, you see, there is. The prescription comes into it. And you take your prescription and it's dispensed, and then you take your medicine and the power is manifested. Now, it seems to me that the relationship between the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, and the gospel itself, the word preached, is something like that. In this connection, the gospel, the word, is the prescription. So the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of this prescription I'm carrying in my pocket. I know what it can do. Now, I always like to link that up with what we were considering in verse 14, where Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I like to put it like this. The apostle says, I can't help preaching. I'm a debtor. I feel like this. I feel like a man feels who once upon a time suffered from some terrible disease, some affliction. Let's say it was a disease of the joints, for instance. I was having terrible pains in my joints, and I found walking very difficult. I could scarcely move. Of course, I went to my doctor. He did his best, but I was no better. I tried others, consultants. They did their best, no good. Oh, I heard of all sorts of people. I went to them all. I crossed the ocean. I heard of people on the continent. I tried them all. They all did their best, but I was no better. But at last, I met a physician, and somehow or other at once I felt he was different. He seemed to understand me. He seemed to know all about it. And he said, yes, I know exactly, and I can put you right. And he sat down at his desk, and he wrote out his prescription. He said, you take that, and get that, and take it, and you'll be all right. And I did so. And I began to feel my pain going, and my joints became more supple. And I became perfectly well. I can move as I please. I've almost forgotten that I was ever ill and a semi-cripple. And this is now my experience. I walk up and down the streets of life. And suddenly one afternoon, I see a man coming up on the other side of the street. I don't know the man. But I do know his complaint. He's got my old trouble. I can tell by the way he's walking. I can tell by the way he's holding himself. He is now as I once was. Well, what about it? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that he doesn't know about this prescription that I've got in my pocket. I've got in my pocket what can put that man right. What do I do? Well, there's no need to argue about it. I'm a debtor to that man. I don't need to think about it. I must tell him. I must cross the road and accost him and say, excuse me, sir, you don't know me and I don't know you, but I do know what's the matter with you. Tell me, have you ever heard of this, producing my prescription? You know, says Paul, if I allowed that man to go on suffering like that when I know of the certain cure, I'd be a cad. I've got the prescription with the potency, the power, the thing he needs. I must tell him, I'm a debtor. There's a sense of constraint. I must, woe is unto me if I don't. I'm driven by the very knowledge I have. That's to be the truth of every Christian. We know that this gospel of ours is the power in that sense. And we tell others of it. We preach it to them. We tell them about it. And we assure them that it is potent and that it will yield the results. Now, it seems to me, therefore, that the relationship between these things, the work of Christ, the application of the Spirit, and the gospel, the word, is something like that. Each one of them is referred to as the power And each one is the power, but they work together in that way to the production of this certain, assured, unshakable and unassailable salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a hymn which helps us to understand it. I think it's a hymn of William Cooper's, "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight." That's it. It's there, but the Spirit lets it free, releases it, if you like. And so all happens. Well, you can think of other illustrations for yourselves to bring out the same point. The thing is to grasp that the apostle is saying that he's not ashamed of it, because it's God's mighty working. It's God himself doing this thing, not simply telling us about it, doing it, and doing it in this way through the gospel. And that brings me to my last point this evening, which is this. The fifth reason, therefore, for the apostles not being ashamed of it is this: that it is a gospel for all. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And you notice his logic, don't you? Why is this a gospel for everyone, for anyone? The answer is because it's God's power. If it were not God's power, it would not be for anyone. He's going to prove that. The Gentiles which hadn't got the law were complete failures. The Jews who had the law were equally failures. No man can save himself, either with or without law. But this is God's power. And because it is God's power, there is this entirely new factor. Very well, he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he say to the Jew first? Oh, it's not a matter of importance. He doesn't say to the Jew especially. He doesn't say to the Jew because he's a Jew and because he's of greater importance than anybody else. Oh, no. He's referring to it, of course, in its time relationship, chronologically. "Salvation is of the Jews," said our Lord to the woman of Samaria. Quite right, it was. As after the flesh he came of the seed of David, it started with the Jews. And our Lord's commission to the apostles when he sent them out was this: "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." That's where you start. "Then unto Samaria." While he was yet on earth, he confined himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It starts with the Jews. And historically, it did start with the Jews. But it didn't stop with the Jews. It went from them to Samaria and then to the ultimate parts of the earth. So it is to the Jew first, in that sense, as a sheer matter of history. They were God's own people, his chosen people, so first the gospel must be preached to them. And the Apostle Paul, when he set out, he began with the Jews, and it was only when they rejected that he said, "Henceforth I go to the Gentiles, I turn away to the Gentiles, your blood be on your own head." Always, therefore, it started like that historically. But you know, that isn't the only thing he means by this. I think he's emphasizing something else here. There were many who might have said and did say in those days that this gospel was only for the Gentiles, that the Jew, being a Jew, didn't need it. But the Gentiles, being outsiders, of course, might need it. Oh no, says Paul, this is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. He needs it as much as anybody else. He needs it as much as the Gentiles need it. Now, it's very important I should say that for this reason. If you don't grasp that, you will see no sense or meaning at all in the second or the third chapter of this great epistle. Because the whole argument of chapters 2 and 3 is just to prove that the Jews, though they had the law, were as lost and as hopeless as the Gentiles. They need the power of God into salvation exactly as everybody else does. So don't you think this is only for Gentiles, says Paul. It is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Gentile. And it is very vital we should emphasize and apply that at the present time. You know, I know many people still who seem to think and to say that only certain people need to be converted. They say, surely, you don't preach to us as sinners. We've always been brought up in chapels, taken to Sunday school since we were children. Of course, I can understand if you're preaching to people who've never been in a place of worship in their lives and who've just given themselves to sin, I can see their need of being born again and forgiven and justified and so on. But surely not for us. We've always been moral and good and upright and decent. The answer to such talk is to the Jew first. Such a person needs it as much as the other, if not more, because of their terrible self-righteousness. To the Jew first. Everybody needs this salvation. No man can save himself. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world lieth guilty before God. Everybody needs the same power of God unto salvation. But finally, and oh, thank God for this, if it is true to say that all need it, it is equally true to say that it holds out a hope for all, and there's nothing else that does. There are many people who are deemed to be hopeless by the world. There is nobody hopeless as regards the gospel. Why? It's the power of God. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. There is no one who, because of sin alone, is outside salvation. There is no such thing as being too great or too big a sinner to be saved. The number of your sins don't come in at all. The character of your sins don't matter one scrap. There is no difference in the sight of God between a murderer and the most self-righteous person. None whatsoever. Both are equally lost. And this is the glory of this gospel. There is as much hope for the most desperate, vilest, blackest sinner as there is for the nicest and most respectable person. Why? Well, it's the power of God in both cases. And to God there is no difference at all. Oh, what a comfort. What a consolation. Is it surprising the apostle wasn't ashamed of this gospel? He could go to Rome knowing this, that even the most desperate desperados in the nightclubs of Rome could be saved by this gospel. It doesn't matter how low one may have sunk, how vile one may have sinned away one's brains almost, after all one's character had long since gone. It didn't matter. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Antecedents don't matter. Past doesn't count. It'll all be blotted out by this power. And the man shall not only be forgiven, but made anew, a new creation, with the power of God within him and the divine nature in him. And so be started on that wonderful course, which in the hand and by the power of God will lead to his final glorification and rejoicing in holiness in the presence of God. Very well, my friends, there then we leave it until, God willing, on April the 13th, when we shall go on to see how all this has now been revealed, how God's way of doing it has been revealed in and through the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we know not what to say. We can but humble ourselves, O God, before thee, in humble worship and praise. O God, what we cannot understand, what amazes us, is that thou shouldst ever have even looked upon us or thought of us. Leave alone, plan and prepare and put into execution
this powerful, mighty, absolute salvation. O God, thy love amazes us. We do not understand, we can but thank thee. O, reveal it unto us, we pray thee, more and more, in its depth and height and breadth and length, that we may know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. We thank thee for the security. We thank thee for the certainty. We thank thee for the ability to defy everything that is against us, because we are thy workmanship, and because salvation is thy work. O God, we pray thee that thou wouldest give us grace to work out mightily that which thou dost work in us mightily, both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Hold us with thy powerful hand. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be in glory and see him face to face. Amen.